You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is one of those unique nights where what we're studying in the morning and what we're studying in the evenings converge, because we've been studying the church in the morning and we've been studying evangelism at night, and we plan to talk about how that the church should be a place of evangelism this evening. I've called tonight Conversions as the Church Convenes. Now, the context that I've had you turn to were in 1 Corinthians 14, but chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all dealing with charismatic gifts. Charisma, charis is grace, ma, in this particular instance, a manifestation of grace. And it's in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Specifically, when we get to chapter 14, and the text that we'll be at tonight, starting at verse 22, if you want to find your way explicitly right there, is the rationale that Paul cites for regulating speaking in tongues at church services. And so we find ourselves starting at verse 22, and I invite you to hear God's word. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin, are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their heart are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of the same tonight. I pray that you would help me as I share the message that you've laid on my heart from this scriptures and others, and just from observing what's going on in our world. And I pray that you would help us as a church to be involved with the kind of church meetings where someone could come in and get saved. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There's been a prevailing ecclesiastical movement in fundamental churches over the last few decades. And that movement is to get away from altar calls, from invitations, from gospel messages on Sundays. And by the way, this movement coincides with a decline in churches who even offer Sunday night or midweek services. If they meet more than once a week, it's normally at homes in what they call life groups with lay leadership. But the proponents of this view that you shouldn't have the gospel at church state emphatically that Sunday gatherings are to be worship services, and that worship takes place by believers not intended to have the lost or the uninformed come in, because they would not understand why we love Jesus so much. I'm just telling you that they strongly imply that the godly preachers of yesteryear, such as D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, and the like, had it all wrong, and that we should not invite the lost to church until they've been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus elsewhere. Further, they ignore the passages such as tonight's text, which we just read, which is one of the few that actually talk about what happens at church meetings, or at least the ones in the first century. In fact, this scriptural passage seeks to regulate corporate activity at church, especially the exercise of spiritual gifts when the church convenes. So we're going to look at this, but the clear expectation of the passage is that the unsaved visitors, inquirers, should be welcomed here, and they should be coming in. Did you sense that? I did. It's supposed to be a time when unbelievers and inquirers wanting to know more about the Lord, are present. And so the church is to emphasize the prophetic function of speaking forth the Word of God. And we should do that over the other attention-grabbing sign gifts. And we'll talk about why we don't practice them here right now. But we're going to have to wade through quite a bit of Scripture tonight and quite a bit of stuff. Now, there's a truth in this text that I want you to pick up. Look at the text again. Even though the gift of tongues was given to convince unbelievers. Does that what it say? And we're expecting unbelievers to come into a church service. Yet the gift of tongues, if exercised in a church service, would make unbelievers say, "You're out of your mind." Did you get that? And even though prophecy, the speaking forth of God's word, powerfully declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," that's meant for believers, not for unbelievers. And yet, if unbelievers come into a worship service, what is going to change them and convict them and convince them and convert them to trust in the Lord? The prophecy being spoken, even though prophecy is not meant for unbelievers, it's meant for believers. And tongues, which is meant for unbelievers, would have the opposite effect if it was done in a church service. Now, does that not seem weird? But that's exactly what Paul is saying. Now, let me give you some caveats. The first caveat is that the church at Corinth was a mess. Some would even say that it was a chaotic catastrophe, a charismatic catastrophe. They did not lack in excelling in all kinds of gifts, and yet they were divided. They were taking people to court. They were tolerating sin. There was divorce rampant amongst their members. They were having all kinds of issues with what would be what we would say Christian liberty and what kind of life you could live and not live in this world. They had messed up the Lord's table. And then you have three chapters 12, 13, and 14, all given over to how they were messing up the use of the spiritual gifts. So don't get the idea that Corinth was a role model. Just because it's going to tell us what they were actually doing, that doesn't mean it was what Paul wants us to do. In fact, it would be just the opposite. Let's not do what Corinth was doing. The second caveat is that our current understanding and practice of spiritual gifts are much different than theirs. As predicted, some of the more prominent sign gifts have faded away, at least for a divinely purposed period of time. In the book of Revelation, there is some sign gifts that are going to come back. So when we say cessation of the spiritual gifts, we do not mean permanent. We mean that there are some that God does not seem to be using at the moment the way that he did in the early church. But he's going to pull them back when the church is actually gone. When we're raptured to heaven, they're going to be a sign for unbelievers in the tribulation period. So, but 1 Corinthians 13, again, part of this same greater context where he's talking about the spiritual gifts, he tells us in verse 8, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease." There is coming a day when the preaching of God's word, Amos says it, he looked, but there was a period of time where there was a famine for the preaching and the hearing of God's word. There is coming a time, folks, where people will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to have preaching. Prophecies is going to cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. That people won't be speaking in a foreign language that they've never learned, but are miraculously able to speak. where there is knowledge, but it will pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. There was a predicted part of spiritual gifts that Paul says there's going to be changes in how these are operated, and we're living under those changes. Would you agree with that? Yes, we are. Caveat number 3. Tongues were being practiced differently at Corinth than they were at Pentecost. What you see at Pentecost and what you see at Corinth are not the same. The original phenomenon of speaking in tongues is described in Acts 2, and we really need to go back there. Go back to Acts chapter 2. This is after the Lord's death, burial, resurrection. In fact, it's after his ascension. He has told his disciples to stay at Jerusalem till they are endowed with power by the Holy Spirit. 10 days after his ascension, on the 50th day, a day of celebration, 50 days after Passover, comes Penta, 50, cost, the day of the first fruits. When you were supposed to wave your offering and give it to the Lord, the first of all of your harvest. And in that particular instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 6, when they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, looked like a clove of light or fire settled on each of those 120 that were in the upper room. It says, when they heard the sound, what was going on with the disciples, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Now, wait a second. Why would they have different languages? Because Jews lived all over the world. And what they spoke in Jerusalem was Hebrew. But if you were living in Greece, you spoke Greek. If you were living in Rome, you spoke Italian. If you were living in Alexandria, you spoke Egyptian. And so what he's saying is that these people had all come into Jerusalem for this Pentecost, which was one of the three feasts that you had to go to Jerusalem for. Passover, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One in the spring, one in the summer, one in the fall. This was the summer festival. And so they come back, they hear the language where they've been living being spoken. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. By the way, that word tongue is really just in our own language, our own native language. Now, Acts 2 here lists these known languages which were spoken by the disciples who had not previously lived in those areas, who did not previously speak that language, but nevertheless, after the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were able to speak, and bilingual Jews who had come into Jerusalem for that day, who knew Hebrew, but who also knew these other languages, said, wow, I'm hearing them speak in the language of the Pamphonians. I'm hearing them speak in the language of the Romans. What is this? All right? And so, and the reason I tell you this, and why we've done this before, we've actually looked at everything we need to see in 1 Corinthians 14, is that here in Acts, there is something missing. Does anybody know what it is? There is no interpreter. They didn't need an interpreter because the people who were hearing these languages were bilingual. Do you understand that? There is no interpreter. But listen to Paul as he lists the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given, and specifically this list is given to the church at Corinth. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, part of that greater context. Jeff actually used part of this in his message this morning. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given this through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the class, interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. So therefore, the gift of speaking in tongues here in 1 Corinthians seems to deal with those who were speaking possibly unknown languages which no one had studied and no one in the church knew or understood. And the only way that they could understand it is that the person speaking in tongues would do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then someone else by the power of the Spirit would be able to say, this is what that person just said. But do you see, that's different than Acts 2. So between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a change in the way that this gift of speaking in tongues or other languages is exercised in the local churches. There is a definite difference. Now, these and other developments in the charismatic movement make this discussion confusing for the modern believer or Bible reader to fully grasp. Paul does seem to indicate that tongues were being used inappropriately and even in ways that were not Spirit-initiated at all. I have you in 1 Corinthians 12, so look up at verse 2. First Corinthians 12:2, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to harp on this too much, but there is this indication in the original Greek that when it says they were led astray, that they were overcome in the way that you might see or hear of a charismatic church where people all of a sudden get overcome and they are somehow led astray into doing whatever it is that they do. And believe me, I understand a little bit about this. I was never privileged to be there, but my dad had family members that were a part of a holiness church, which was a charismatic church back in the 50s. And he said they would get happy, what they called it. They would get happy. But when they got happy, they would roll around on the floor and they would actually have to have people cover up the ladies, because they were exposing themselves by rolling around on the floor, supposedly under the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, I never saw it. I've heard about it. Paul's saying, that's not the Holy Spirit. And he's also saying that these languages, that no one's going by the Holy Spirit say Jesus is cursed. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that you're going to say that Jesus is the Lord. Moving on down to verse 4 then. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. That's the passage that Jeff quoted for us this morning. So by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul reveals an important truth about the exercise of spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. So the spiritual gift, even though given by the Holy Spirit, is to be controlled by the person exercising that gift. Do you see that? The spirit of the prophet is controlled by the prophet. I have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I was given that gift when He came into my life at salvation. He's the earnest of my inheritance. He's the one that convinces me of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, convicts me of sin. And listen, folks, when I sin, He still grips my heart and says, "You shouldn't have done that." But the Holy Spirit does not make me a robot. He does not force me. The Spirit is under the control of the prophet himself. In other words, the Spirit's there, and I need to give Him control of my life, but He will never take over my faculties in such a way that I am completely out of control. That's what the text is saying. So the spiritual gift, even though given by the Holy Spirit, is to be controlled by the person exercising the gift, and God does not allow disorder in any congregation, but wants a peaceful experience at church. So why am I going through all of that? Because we desperately need to have these truths in mind as we start going through. Why is it then that the church convenes? Why do we get together? And it's not so that certain people can speak in tongues and roll around and make a fuss, and it's not about a high emotional experience. It is not about entertainment. Paul's about to tell you, why does the church convene? And I invite you to hear it, because we desperately need to understand this. So turn to the very first part of chapter 14. For all that's confusing about the use of tongues in the early church, it's crystal clear to even the casual reader that Paul preferred prophecy. Not, by the way, prophecy is not always telling the future. It was telling the word of the Lord, and they told the future so people could believe that God had really told them what His word was. But the prophecy was, "Thus saith the Lord." It was a powerful proclamation of what God had said. That still takes place, folks, today in the pulpit in preaching. And Paul preferred preaching or prophecy, and he wanted that to dominate church gatherings, not speaking in tongues, unless, of course, there was a need for it and there was an interpreter. So let's read the opening part of this chapter. It's several verses long. And once again, I invite you to hear God's word. We're starting at chapter 14, verse 1. And I want you to count how many times we come across the word edified or its interpretation, which is build up. There's also synonyms such as strengthening, encouraging. These are used and reused time and time again. And we're going to see the very first reason, why does the church convene? The church convenes for edification. So here we go. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like everyone to speak, or every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a pipe or a harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who would get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I also will sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you're praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is put into the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you're saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children in regard to evil. Be infants, but in your thinking be adults. In the law it's written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. I want you to go down with me to verse 26, where he reiterates this basic principle. Go down to verse 26, 14:26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Did anybody count how many?
I counted 11.
All right, 11. Now that's several verses. But do you think he's emphasizing something here? Edification, edification, edification. Why do we get together? Edification. Listen, if we're not edifying you, why show up? But if we are edifying you, why would you not show up? If we're preaching the Word of God and helping you to apply it to your life, you only have 66 books to understand what God has said. His revelation has been closed. Now, he can speak to your heart. He does all the time. But it's not new revelation. He is emphasizing those things that he's already taught me. So if I'm teaching you the very words of God and the words of Jesus Christ, why wouldn't you come? Well, Paul indicates to those at Ephesus that Jesus gave offices and officers to the church for the similar purpose of building up the church. Once again, Ephesians 4:11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to
to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. That's sort of like being built up. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. First thing you need to know, the church convenes for edification. The church, though, also convenes for exposition. Did you hear how many times he said, I would rather that you prophesy. I would rather prophesy. I get to speak tongues a lot, but I'd rather say five words to instruct you. Did you catch all of that? The church convenes for edification. That's directed towards the body of believers. But the church convenes for exposition. That's for the ministers. What am I supposed to do when we get together? Teach you God's word. To instruct you. Verse 1, he said it. Follow the way of love. Eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Back verse 3, he says, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and their comfort. Verse 19, but in the church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is why Paul tells his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. I am not to entertain you. I know a lot of pastors that they like being able to show videos because their prep time is virtually nothing. So they'll show you videos of old Andy Griffith shows. And then they'll talk about a spiritual truth that comes out of that show. Now listen, folks. You want to do that at your home on a Thursday or a Saturday, you go at it. But if you come here, you're going to get preaching. I'm not saying we never use other media or means to try and help you understand. Certain things can be helpful, but we are not trying to entertain you. Can we have days devoted to music? Yes, the band has a concert. We do a hymn sing every once in a while. Does that edify us? I believe it does. But we're not doing it just so that somebody can show off their talents. That's not it. The church convenes for edification. The church convenes for exposition. That's why last week, as Jeff was so capably teaching us, and by the way, he's done great on both pastor and deacon, folks. He was the right man. You've heard me talk about these things for 30 years. I'm glad that I had somebody else who could give you another viewpoint to the same truth. But last week, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Rebuke, correct, instruct. There is a command. This is what I'm to do. So we don't try to get overly creative. We don't try to be on the latest trend, because that's not, this is, there's nothing new about this. This goes back 2,000 years. Preach the word. Public reading of Scripture. Preaching, teaching. The preacher, Titus 1:9, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We teach you positively the sound doctrine, but in teaching you what is right, we are also helping you to answer that which is wrong, to refute that which does not line up with sound doctrine. Now, I went through a lot of preparatory material, but I was to do that so that I could say that what do we do when we convene? Well, first, it's to edify you. And how do we edify you? By expositing Scripture. But when the church convenes, not only are you to be edified and the Scriptures are to be exposited, but we are to convene for evangelism. That when the unbeliever comes in, that even though it is tongues that were given as a sign to help convince unbelievers, that when the unbeliever comes in to the church, that's not what they're hearing. They're not saying, well, these guys are out of their mind. Everybody's speaking in a foreign language. They're rolling down on the floor. I don't understand this. I'm out of here. What they hear is they go into Sunday school class and somebody is proclaiming the Word of God. They come to the worship service and the band has us read Scripture, or they give a testimony and they proclaim the Word of God. And then they hear the sermon and there is a text from Scripture that is exposited, and they hear the Word of God, and it comes from all sorts of people, paid and unpaid, professional and unprofessional. They hear the Word of God, and it says that the secrets of their hearts are revealed. Now listen, if it's a secret, I don't know it. Right? I can't believe how many people over the years have said, Pastor, you were really preaching to me. It was like you knew what I had gone through this week. Well, hate to tell you, but I didn't know anything. But I can tell you who knows everything: the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes the preached word through an imperfect vessel. Paul calls them cracked pots. All right? Earthen vessels. But he takes a normal guy like James Bate or Jeff Cunningham or Logan Howard, like a Sunday school teacher, like Bruce. He takes normal people, and we study the Word, and we proclaim it, and all of a sudden, the secrets of their hearts are revealed, and the secret is, you're lost. You're headed to hell. You can't save yourself. But Jesus died to save you. And all of a sudden, they hear the Word, and their hearts are convinced God really is here. I don't know what else we can say, but God is here. This is not to pat myself on the back, but folks, there was about 4 years ago, there was a funeral director by the name of Joe Moshinsky, and he asked me to pray for his son and another person that was dealing with drug addiction, and I put them on our prayer list, and I had you pray for them. And then he came to me a few months later, and he said, can I come to your church? And I said, of course, Joe. Now, this is amazing, because he is a lifelong Catholic. And he sat back right where Chuck is sitting right now. He sat in that seat, and he said to me, would you mind if I give a testimony to your church? And I thought, oh boy. I said, of course, Joe. Do you remember what? How many of you were here and remember this? But Joe said these very words: I know that God is here. I am confident that God is here and that you have a voice to his ear and that he listens. Hallelujah! That's what it's supposed to be. The church convenes for evangelism. Remember, when an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they hear it time and time again, and they're convicted of their sin. Everyone seems to be bringing them under the judgment or the sense of their guilt and their need. The secrets of their heart are laid bare, and it says they fall down on their knees, worshiping and exclaiming, God really is among you. Now, I don't know how churches can get by the fact that that tells me conversions ought to take place at church. And if we're doing what we ought to be doing, preaching what we ought to be preaching, that the unsaved ought to be welcomed here, we ought to invite them here, and we ought to expect that when they're here, they'll hear the gospel. Amen? I don't plan to change that at all. I don't care what the latest movement is and what seminary is pushing it or what professor says that, well, the church is meant for worship. You change unbelievers into worshipers at church. Why? Listen to a couple verses. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Consequently, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word. Where are they going to hear the word? They're not going to hear it in the public sector, are they? They're not going to hear it on TV. They're not going to hear it. Where are they going to hear the word? Now, clearly we can take the word to them, and we should. Jeff taught us about the bridge to life and the four spiritual laws. We have talked about your personal testimony. Lord willing, next week, Logan's going to end our series on evangelism by reminding us of the Romans road. Yes, we can take the gospel to them, but listen, so many times it is just as effective to say, you know what, come with me to church. Bring them to church, and they can hear the gospel proclaimed from this pulpit. Saving faith comes by hearing the message, the word about Jesus Christ. Where better to have your heart convicted than at a church where somebody can take you aside and actually help you understand what you need to do after you're convicted? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of your soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. Neither is there any creature hidden from his sight, but everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of God, with whom we will one day give an account. You see, I do not understand this movement away from gospel preaching. I do not understand this movement away from inviting people to church. I do not understand this movement away from an altar call or an invitation to trust Jesus Christ, because it is the preaching of God's word that convicts people's hearts, and that's what it should do to bring them to Christ. But it's not just bringing them to the point of conviction. It's bringing them to the place where they actually pray and trust Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take time because our time is about up, but Earlier in the book of Hebrews, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And this is one of the problems that we have if we don't have gospel preaching at church, is that it is so easy for people to hear something and their heart is stirred, but there's no one there to assist them, and they simply harden their heart, and the moment passes away. It's almost like King Agrippa, almost, thou persuadest me. Well, the church exists and convenes for edification, for exposition, for evangelism, and real briefly, the final reason from this text is that the church convenes for exaltation. Notice it says in the latter part of verse 25 that these new converts will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God really is among you. Those that don't want gospel preaching, they're not wrong in that the church is all about worship. It is about exalting the Lord. We exalt Him in our songs. We exalt Him in our prayers. We exalt Him in our preaching. And we exalt Him when people get saved. What a better way of proving how wonderful and worthy our God is of worship. Well, praise the Lord. Where two or three are gathered in His name, Jesus shows up. And He inhabits the praises of His people. So as we conclude tonight, I come back to, we don't need less evangelism. We don't need less evangelism in the workplace. We don't need less evangelism in your neighborhood. We don't need less evangelism in your home. We don't need less evangelism in the park or at the ball field. We don't need less evangelism wherever you like to go to eat at a restaurant. We don't need less evangelism at church. We need more evangelism everywhere. Everywhere. Let's be about bringing people to Jesus Christ. And part of that is simply invite them. Maybe you'll have to say, well, you know what? The pastors are really long-winded and they preach right up till lunch. So I'll take you to lunch. Maybe you'll have to do that. Maybe you'll invest $25. Maybe so. It'd be the best $25 you invest. I'm serious about this. We should have a stream of visitors every Sunday. Today, praise the Lord, we had a couple, Ed and Cindy. In the back, we had a Catholic family with their son. I'm going to forget somebody, but it's okay. We had a new man who came with his daughter. She's been coming with her mom, but her dad was with her today. These are good things. We need to see these people starting to come, and it's by the constant preaching of God's word, the constant exposure to the good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again as the perfect payment for our sin, that it starts to dawn on them. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes, produces faith, and He births them into the family of God, and we grow as a church. That's what we need to do. At least invite people. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us as we attempt to grow. you taught us at the conclusion of Mark that the disciples went out and they preached the gospel, and that everywhere the gospel went, people got saved. Oh, that people would get saved at Abram Creek Baptist Church. It's our heart's cry and prayer, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.